Well, I'd like to speak with you today about surprises. And there are fun, good surprises and others not so much. Last year, I celebrated my 64th birthday here at Central. And I was lured down into the fellowship hall from my third floor office by a subterfuge of our executive administrator and my alleged friend, Tim Page, who conspired to have a surprise birthday party for me. And in fact, my wife was duplicit and engaged in that surprise as well. And some of you have seen this downstairs. New members, this is the kind of abuse you can expect to get if you're not a Cardinal fan. I think the technology is known as photo shopping. I call it shoplifting. And sin. Some surprises are fun. Others are not. Yesterday, Tacy and I received a phone call from our youngest son, Luke, who was driving to spend a few days with Tacy in Pittsburgh, and at an interstate construction area, he slowed down. The fellow behind him did not. He was rear-ended. His car was totaled. He was pushed across four lanes of traffic and fortunately walked away with no serious injuries. That's the kind of surprise that is unwelcome. That's the kind of surprise that you don't want to have. This morning's text is about a surprise that is not simply unpleasant, but one that is tragic, one that I pray God you'll never have, one of which Jesus speaks rather explicitly about, and one that we're going to give 20 minutes of our attention to. So out of respect for God's word, would you stand as I read Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wives, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This is God's loving and inspired warning. Please be seated. When you study your Bible, a simple adage is that when we read a text, we read the text in its context. That is to say, we read what precedes it and what follows it, and we try to get the larger picture of what's going on. And chapters 24 and 25 of the Gospel of Matthew, are somewhat debated. There's some things about them that are a little confusing as the Lord talks about the future. I was only here maybe less than a month back in early 14, and someone made an appointment and came to my office, a total stranger to me. They were not a member of our church, and they said, "I'm thinking about attending Central, but before I attend, I need to ask you a question." So I said, "Well, I'm happy to try to answer." And they turned to the 24th chapter of this very gospel, and they read two verses, and they said, "I need to hear your interpretation of those two verses." I said, "Well, there are very serious Bible students and scholars, much brighter than I, that come to a different conclusion about that. I can give you an opinion, but I can't be definitive. Well, I need to know where you stand, because your answer determines whether or not I return to hear you preach again." So I said, "Well, let me understand. So you believe that a pastor's interpretation of two verses in an eschatological discourse determines the orthodoxy of that pastor and the whether or not you will attend and listen to the preaching of that pastor?" He said, "That's right." I said, "Well, I will answer your question if you'd be willing to answer mine. Can you demonstrate anywhere in the New Testament where a particular eschatological view is the basis of orthodoxy that gives you the right to declare a preacher either orthodox or heretical based on that view?" And, of course, that individual was not able to answer my question, and I politely refused to answer his, and that was the end of the conversation. When we think about the coming of Jesus Christ, when we think about what he says, that no man knows the day or the hour, when we think about events that are going to lead up to the cataclysmic consummation of all that is seen, when Jesus Christ makes all things new, there is going to be some difference of opinion with respect to the events that lead up to that. But I'm here today not to discuss eschatological theories with you, but to simply present a parable that is absolutely clear about one thing. Now, it doesn't matter your church background. Everyone knows that reads that book that we will all appear before Christ. You will see Christ in one of two ways, either at your death or at his return. Of this, there is absolutely no doubt, no debate, no question, no negotiation, no reinterpretation. We will all stand, Paul says, before the judgment throne of Christ. It is never a question of if, it is only a question of when, and it is only a question of what we will say on that great, glorious, and perhaps for some terrifying day. Now, this parable is explicit in verse 1 and verse 13. They are, if you will, the parens on either side of the parable. And what does verse 1 say? The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. What does the very last verse say? Watch therefore, you do not neither know the day nor the hour. So what I'd like us to do is to walk through the parable. By the way, it's a parable, not an allegory. It has a particular point to make. An allegory has a corresponding truth. There are those that have seen in this parable the pre-tribulation rapture. I don't happen to see it. There are those that believe that half of the people will be saved and half of the people won't, and so on. These are allegorical suppositions that, in my view, have no basis in any kind of dogmatic fact. But what is the parable talking about? Well, you heard it. I could actually pull a child, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, such as we have today, and if I were to ask them, please tell us something about the parable, they would conclude something like this. Well, there were 10 folks, and they were waiting for something, and 5 of them were ready, and 5 of them weren't, and 5 of them got into this bridegroom's wedding feast, and 5 didn't, and I would say to them, right on. But let's dig a little bit deeper and let me make 5 observations about these foolish virgins that were not included in this celebration of this marriage. The first observation is this. They had indistinguishable features similar to the wise virgins. In other words, if we line them up in front of our church, all 10 of them, visually, you would not be able to distinguish between them. They were all dressed and ready to go. In the biblical times, a wedding feast celebration was something the entire village enjoyed. People came out, and to be one who would greet the bride and bridegroom was indeed an honor. So if we simply paraded all 10 of them, there would be undistinguishable features. You couldn't pick out one from the other. The second observation is this. They all had good intentions. They all wanted to go out and greet and meet, so to speak. They absolutely desired the same thing. Do you remember our memory text from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? The basis of this entire 12-week sermon series that we are to run the race, fixing our eyes on whom? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We do not fix our eyes looking at our good intentions. If you have been married and had a squabble, trust me on this. Saying, well, I didn't do this, I did this, I disrespected you, or whatever the case may be. But I had good intentions. Now, come on, how many of you know that carries the day in a marital argument? They all had good intentions. Good intentions was not enough. Because the Bible says that the door was shut. And five, even with good intentions, did not enter. The third is that they had sincere expectations. The Bible says they went out to meet the bridegroom. So they fully expected to not only meet and greet, but to accompany that bridegroom, as was the custom of the day, to the actual celebration of the wedding. But the bridegroom here is delayed. And while he's delayed, there is this slumber. And when they awake, five of them are not prepared. Fourth, they had orthodox expressions. Did you notice that in this text, ladies and gentlemen, those that are foolish greet the person by saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Verse 11. There is a, as John Gerstner used to say, there's a kind of an orthodox profession here. There is a politeness. There is a respect. There is not this desire to simply beat down the door and forcible entry and breach the door. There is this religious respect, if you will. Lord, Lord, would you open to us? The language here is a little bit scary. What is certainly implicit in this parable is explicit in the teachings of our Lord earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, if you may recall, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, listen to the language, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you mean to say that profession is not enough? Yeah, that's exactly what he means. Well, how about living a life that has spiritual characteristics to it? How about being a Presbyterian minister? How about being a missionary? How about giving up all that you are for the poor? What about giving your body to be burned in martyrdom? Are not those things proof positive that you are a wise virgin that will be welcomed into the kingdom of God? And the biblical answer to that is absolutely clear. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and heal many in your name and do mighty works in your name? And on that day, I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. The fifth point is not only are these foolish virgins having indistinguishable features, they all look the same. Not only do they have good intentions, not only do they have sincere expectations, not only do they have orthodox expressions, Lord, Lord, but they fifth and finally have a surprising rejection. verse 10 of the text. Five of the most frightening words in the Bible. And the door was shut. Followed by five even more frightening words in the Bible. I do not know you. This then is the meaning of the parable. Now, this seems a bit harsh. This seems as though you're being scolded from the pulpit. And that is not the intent. My friends, these words come from the lips of a loving Jesus. And He tells us now, while the door is still open, He tells us now of this potential surprise so that it is not an actual surprise. It is His grace that alerts us to the possibility that we are deceived, self-deceived, when it comes to our own salvation. Just a personal word before we move to closure. This is the fourth interim that God has called me to, and an interim, by definition, is an interim that is obvious, I guess, but you don't know the day or the hour that God will bring a new person. And indeed, we love and trust Him for that day and hour. But it's been my conviction that I never want to leave a pulpit without preaching on this text, because there is the possibility of people unconverted who believe themselves converted. John Gerstner used to say, "My presence in this pulpit and your presence in your pew is no guarantee that you are a wise virgin." Jonathan Edwards himself railed against the problem in the 18th century of what he called the problem of unconverted clergy. You understand, of course, that you can have accurate doctrine and be a foolish virgin. You can be a Christian martyr and give your body to be burned, 1 Corinthians 13, and be a foolish virgin. You can give away all your possessions to feed the poor, 1 Corinthians 13, and be a foolish virgin. You can be a pastor in a pulpit, a member of a choir, an elder on a session, a deacon on a board, a leader in a church, and be a foolish virgin. So, we end by saying, how do you know whether you are a wise or a foolish virgin? Did you know that God wants you to know? Did you know that God loves you so much that He teaches us this parable before He comes for us in our death or in His glorious return? Did you know that He wants us to have that joy of that certainty in 1 John chapter 5? This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not speculate, not guess, not wish, not throw the dice. But you can know. When Jesus Christ prayed for us in John chapter 17, in what is called the high priestly prayer, verse 3 of that wonderful chapter, He said that this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. We just received new members. I don't know who wrote them. These five membership vows, I think they capture a biblical theology of both justification and sanctification. When I was in the PCA, we used almost word for word the same vows. They go back long before either of our denominations existed. They go back a long way, but I love this vow. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God and without hope for your salvation except in His sovereign mercy? And the second one is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you trust in Him alone for your salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Now, I'm not going to make a suggestion about any kind of mystical imagination or visualization, but there is a picture in my mind's eye of you and me appearing before Jesus Christ at His crucifixion. And you're looking up and you're watching the blood from His brow, the wound in His side, His pierced hands, the sheer agony of His spiritual judgment and physical death. And you're looking up and you're saying, Jesus, I am bringing to You my many years of service as a pastor in the Presbyterian Church. And Jesus looking down and saying, am I not enough? I'm bringing to You my years of singing soprano in the choir. I'm bringing to You the fact that I've been an elder emeritus and served in the church. I'm bringing to You that I... da-da, da-da, da-da. And in each instance, each appeal, Jesus is asking you, am I not enough? This is the sufficiency and the beauty of the cross. Far be it from me that I should boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to you. Do you know our hymns say it so well? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for rest. Foul I to the fountain fly, and so on. You can sing that hymn and be a foolish virgin, because you're singing a hymn with your lips that you do not sing in your heart. The beauty of the cross is the sufficiency of the cross. And the simple arithmetic of the gospel is this: Jesus plus anything equals nothing. But Jesus alone equals everything. Oh, the parable is parabolically describing a wedding feast and explaining to us the difference of people who have good intentions and good expectations but are excluded because they don't have the one thing necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God, which is Christ Himself. But there is another wedding feast that's spoken of, and it's not in a parable. As a matter of fact, it's in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning at verse 13. And then the text says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like many rushing waters, and like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder. And they were crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory. Here it comes. Are you ready? Wait for it. Literally, wait for it. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast. Some surprises are funny. Some surprises are tragic. There is an eternal surprise that awaits you as a child of God. As good as the Bible describes heaven, you will be surprised at how much greater your imagination would even suggest. Oh, what a blessed surprise. 1 Corinthians 3:6, eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. There will be such a surprise that you will spend all of eternity joining your voices with the voices of the saints, saying hallelujah, glory and praise be to God, for the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come. If that is not your profession, when you came through the doors today, if you came through these doors thinking that you were a wise virgin when in reality you were quite foolish, Jesus loves you so much that He has brought this to your attention in the last 24 minutes, because at least at this point, the door has not been shut. And He invites you, indeed commands you, to trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Today we celebrate, Lord Jesus Christ, this invitation and this entrance that has been secured by Your shed blood, by the empty tomb, and by the occupied throne. We thank You and bless You that eternal life is in Your Son and in Him alone. And we pray this day for anyone who has not yet bended the knee, who has not yet yielded to Christ. Would You show them their desperate need for Him and His inexhaustible supply of grace to them, and call them to Yourself by faith and in repentance, we pray. Amen.